our subject tonight. Good God, bad world, why? There is no doubt about it, as we've been seeing in the last few nights, that Bible prophecy shows beyond shadow of doubt that God knows the future. But anybody who recognizes this, when they sit down in the quietness at the end of the day, they begin to ruminate in their own minds, and they say, well, if God knows the future from this point on, what about didn't He know the future from way back there? Didn't He know that this tragedy that is part of our world and the pain of the flesh and of the spirit that we all endure and have in our lives, didn't God see this was coming? If He always knows the future? Didn't He? Of course He did. Of course. Well, now, if we recognize that the answer is of course, then we naturally come up with the next answer or the next question. Well, if He knew it was coming, why didn't He do something about it? Why didn't he prevent it? If God has all power as well as all knowledge, why didn't He stop this whole thing before it got started? And these are questions that are not going to go away. I'd like to ask you a question. Have you ever made a decision in your life, in your home, in your business, in your schoolwork? Have you ever made a decision that you've had people challenge your wisdom in doing it? And you took an action, and people came to you and say, whatever got into your mind that made you do that? Have you ever had that happen? Anybody ever challenge something you did and ask you why you did it? Of course, that's happened to us all. I've had people come to me and challenge me, saying, why did you do this? That seems to me to be the stupidest thing I've ever seen done. And I've crooked my finger and I say, let's go over here and sit down. Let's talk about this for a little while. And we go over and we sit down and I explain to the individual exactly what the circumstances were that caused me to make the decision the way I did. And I've had these individuals rub their chin and say, well, in view of the circumstances, I suppose that you did the only thing that you could possibly do. Have you ever had that experience? Let me see your hands. Did you ever have that experience of explaining something to somebody, why you did what you did, and they finally rubbed their chin and got the message and said, well, you did the only thing you could do. If I were in your place, I would have done exactly the same thing. Well now, if that happens in the realm of our own humanity, in our homes, in our business, and so on, what about in the problem that God has? Because God has a problem. And that problem is the problem of sin in man. I'm going to invite you tonight to look at the world as seen through the eyes of God. And I'm going to let you have a little insight into His mind as to why He has done what He's done and why He has not done many things that you think He should have done. And finally, I think you too will rub your chin and say, well, Lord, under the circumstances, You've done everything You could. And that is exactly why we're here tonight. We are here tonight for one reason. To discuss this subject, yes. But above and beyond the subject at hand is to decide whether or not God can be trusted. Has He done everything He could under the circumstances? And at the end of our message, I think you'll all nod your head and say, well, under the circumstances, he did all he could. I remember reading a few years ago about a young man. This young man, everybody loved him. He was such a marvelous fellow. He was talented. He was intelligent. He had a promising career before him. And this young man that everybody loved was killed in a tragic automobile accident. Well, when the news of the accident got to the ears of the pastor of the family church, the pastor went over to the family home. Pastor went up on the porch. He opened a screen door, reached out his finger and touched the bell button. He rang the bell, and here was the pastor framed in the doorway. So he waited for somebody to come to the door, and he heard some footsteps, and came to the door the boy's father. Now the boy's father was a big man, and the pastor was not all that big. But the boy's father saw the pastor framed in the doorway, and he reached across the threshold, and he grabbed the pastor by the lapels in his fists, and he almost literally picked the pastor off the porch and brought him into the house. When he got him in there, his eyes narrowed down to just a slit, and he looked the pastor straight in the eye. And his lips got pursed. His jaw got tense. And he began to talk with anger. Through his lips and his clenched teeth, he said, "Pastor, I want you now to tell me. You tell me, where was God when my son died?" And the father was angry. Well, the pastor did not become upset. He looked at this man with the compassion that every Christian should look at one another. And I'm sure that God gave him the answer that he gave this man. He called him by name. And he said, "George, God was exactly the same place that he was when his own son died." I don't think that the pastor could have prepared an answer like that. It had to be given him by the Spirit of God. But that is the answer. The answer, ladies and gentlemen, to every pain that you have, whether of the body or of the spirit, the answer is still Jesus Christ. I drive my cars on the city streets all over America. And I see a bumper sticker of the automobile directly in front of me. And the bumper sticker says, "Christ is the answer." And I don't believe that that person, on the average, I don't think that person has any idea of how much they're saying. Now listen to me. God could never justify himself. Not for one minute could he ever justify himself in allowing you and me to have one anxious moment or to have one pain in our bodies. If God himself, in the person of his Son, had not come down here and suffered with us, that we can never say to God, "You don't know what it means to be in pain." The evidence of a nail-pierced hand will be adequate to silence that one. That God has never asked you to suffer one pain of the flesh that he hasn't suffered, as we see his hands and his feet and the thorns on his brow. God could never justify himself for one minute letting you have an anxious moment one pain in your heart, one tear rolling down your cheek, if Jesus hadn't come here and wept with us. We have never endured anything that God Himself has not endured. And you might think, and you might be tempted to think, that the Father is removed from what was happening to His Son. But I want to tell you, the Father suffered pain for pain with His Son, didn't He now? You can't stay up at night at the crib side of a sick child without the parent suffering with the child, if a parent has a parent's heart. And so the first answer to my question tonight, the first answer to the problem of human pain and human suffering and human misery and human agony, the first answer is always the cross, that you haven't endured one thing that God didn't endure 10 times more than you and I will ever endure. Even the Lord Jesus at the cross, even He asked why. He said, my God, why? If Jesus could ask the question why, I think we have the right to ask why. But we must never forget that God has been here. And He suffered with us, but even more so. Now, why did I tell you the story of this father who lost his boy and the visit of the pastor? I'm going to tell you why I told you the story. Bound up with every human problem is the question of God's morals, the morality of God, the question of the character of God. Is God so hard? Is He so uncaring that He doesn't care that we suffer? We accuse Him of this. Oftentimes, when some difficult situation, a death in the family, a financial loss, a tragedy, a broken-hearted parent over what a child has done, and sometimes we are prone to say, why did God let this happen to me? Have you ever said that? Or if you haven't said it, have you thought it? I want you to see that bound up with the problems of man is the question of God's morals. Every pain of man throws a shadow across the face of God, and He is always called into question. Now, what are we going to do tonight? We're going to try to see why God has not been able to do any different than what He's done. Because the circumstances were that way. Let me ask you a question. I wonder how many of you, along with me, have ever been blamed for something you didn't do. Let me see your hands. Did you ever get blamed for something you didn't do? We all have that experience, don't we? How do you like it? How do you like it? You say, I don't. I didn't do it and I got the blame. How do you think God feels? That God gets the blame for all the problems. That it's either God's neglect or God's callousness. That God didn't do anything. He forgot. That He didn't really care. He gets the blame, but He didn't really do it. I think the heart of God is broken by people who blame Him for things that He never did do. Now I'm going to give you another reason why I'm talking about this subject tonight. I want you to understand God, and two, I want you to have confidence in Him. I know He cares for me, we heard in our song. But I find that there are so many people who become agnostic, they become infidels, they become unbelievers over this question. If we can clear this question out, there may be some of you here who could become Christians, but never have, because of your doubts about God. And if we can clear out the doubts, at least reasonably so, then maybe you can become a Christian. And if you can become a Christian, then you can have the hope of eternal life. And that's what it's all about. That all of us here are trying to get out of this world alive. Because our lives here are very, very short. Now let me bring up a question. I've had people ask me, why didn't God make man incapable of sinning? After all of the problems in this world are the result of greed and hatred and maliciousness and violence and immorality and lies. Why didn't God make us to start out with in such a way as that we could never make a mistake? Well, now you recognize what you're doing there? What you're doing is blaming God again that He didn't make us right to start out with. If He'd done it right to start out with, we wouldn't have the problem, and God once again has got the blame. Let me tell you about why God made us the way He did. God made man to be a free moral agent, to be able to make a choice. The reason that He gave us a free moral choice to be able to choose between right and wrong, good and evil, is that He loved us. Now, some of you might feel like raising your hand and saying, now, Mr. Hoffman, up to now, in these meetings have been different because you haven't been mouthing over a lot of pious platitudes and putting us to sleep with them. Well, I'm not just saying that God made us that way, the way He did, because He loved us, because that's a pious platitude, but rather because it's a fact. God gave to man a free will. Now, let me explain this to you. The essential ingredient of intelligence is the power to make a choice. If you take an intelligence test, what are you doing? You're choosing. That's what intelligence is. The thing that separates man from the animal kingdom is the power of intelligent choice. Now, once again, some of you may raise your hand and say, look, Mr. Hoffman, my dog is intelligent. Well, I know. You have the most intelligent dog in the world, except mine. I know that. But dogs do have a grade of intelligence, but you'll never catch them reading a book or studying astronomy or working mathematics or studying geometry. You're never going to find them doing that because their intelligence is up to a certain point. But it is given to man to be able to make definitive choices. Man alone, of all of the creatures that God made, man alone has the power of self-determinating choice. Now, you say, well, I recognize that. Man is qualitatively, in his mind, he's different from the animal kingdom. I agree with that. But now listen. If God was going to give to man the power of choice, then there was always the risk that man would take this free will and use it to revolt against his maker. That possibility was there. You see, as soon as God made the first intelligent creature and gave to him the power of a free will and a free choice, there was always that risk. But God took the risk. He did. He took a risk. Why did he do it? He did it because he wanted you and me to enjoy life. Man has the capacity to enjoy life like no other creature God has made. I remember one day, it was on a Wednesday evening, I was driving my car across the northern part of the state of Louisiana. I was heading up to a church that I had under my supervision. And as I went up there, the sun was going down. And there was a lake on the west side of the road, Caddo Lake. And as the sun went down, in the still waters of this lake, because there wasn't even a ripple, I could see the sky reflected in the water, and it was just exactly equal. It was gorgeous. I stopped my car side of the road. I reached into the back seat, took out my camera, got out in front of the car, and I snapped a picture. It was beautiful. I drove along the lake a little further. It was another 5 minutes. By this time, the colors in the sky had changed. The reds had changed to purple. And I said to myself, it's more beautiful now than it was before. I got out of my car. I took another picture. What was I doing? I was making a choice between the sky as it was then from the way it is now. And I could enjoy it because I could make a choice. Without a choice, I'd have been a dog by the roadside. But God didn't make me into a dog. He made me into a man with the power to choose that I like purple better than red. And I like reds better than orange. But they're all beautiful. I remember as I was living in the city of Portland, Oregon. It's the Rose City, by the way. Roses seem to grow up there like you wouldn't believe. We have a Rose Festival in the spring. And I used to go out to the Rose Festival. My wife and I would go out there through the garden. And we would look at the various kinds and the names of the roses. And they were all beautiful. And then I would call her and I would say, look, honey, come over here. Look at this one. This is the most beautiful, the most perfect of them all. How could I enjoy a rose garden? I could enjoy a rose garden because I could make a choice. I could choose between this blossom and every other blossom in the garden, and I could say, this one is the most beautiful. How could I enjoy a rose garden? Because God gave me the power of choice. If I didn't have the power of choice, I'd just be a dog walking up and down the path. But I'm not a dog, I'm a man. God made me a man. God gave me the power to choose that I might be able to enjoy a rose garden, that I can enjoy a sunset. You come to my house and I play music for you. I love music. And we will be listening to a portion of a symphony and I'd say, I'll whisper to you, you know, I say, this next section of the symphony, I like it the best of all. And we listen. What am I doing? I'm comparing. I'm making a choice. I like this sound better than that sound. Because I'm a man. And because God gave me the power to choose that I like this sound better than that sound. So God made us, ladies and gentlemen and friends, He made us the way He did because He loved us and He gave us the power of choice that we might be able to enjoy life to the full. But what have we done with our wills? We have taken this free will that God has given us and we have corrupted it. And we choose the things that are indecent and we plan to do that which is wrong and we lie to one another and men are unfaithful to their wives. And thieves break in and steal because they choose to do the thing that God says is wrong. So when God gave to His first intelligent creature the power of choice, God was taking a risk that somebody somewhere would decide to use their free will to revolt against God. Did God know it would happen? Of course He did. It was not only a probability, it was not only a possibility, it was a probability, it was a certainty that somebody would do this. But God has eternally been making a preparation for this day. And I want to talk to you about God's preparations. Let's turn to our Bibles now. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Ephesians 3, 9, the mystery, notice the word mystery, something you don't understand, the mystery which from the beginning of the world have been hid in God. Notice the word hid. This is something concealed. Let's notice Romans 16:25. The mystery, once again, which has been kept in secret. A secret is something that you don't reveal, that you keep in concealment. That have been kept in secret through times, how long? Through times eternal. Let's read a little more of Ephesians 3 and 9. to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, and I want you to notice in heavenly places, because I'm going to talk with you about that in a moment, heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I want to stop and talk with you about these verses, from all of them from the pen of the Apostle Paul. I want to talk to you about them. What do these verses say to us? They tell us this, that sometime back in the beginning of eternity, if you can imagine such a time, that there was a conversation between the Father and the Son, the purpose of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There was a conversation between the Father and the Son. This conversation was a secret conversation. God never told anybody about it. It was hidden. The agreement was made between the Father and the Son that in the event of the coming of a revolt in God's universe, that the Son of God would come to the place of the revolt, and there He would make a sacrifice for the redemption of that world. This was God's eternal plan. The cross of Christ is as old as the universe. Now God kept this plan a secret until it was needed. You see, if God had gone around talking and saying everywhere, well, now if any of you revolt against me, I have a plan to save you. Well, now that wouldn't be very smart. That's why Paul talked about the wonderful wisdom of God, that God had judgment enough that He didn't talk about the plan until it was needed. In other words, what we're saying here is that God made a fire department before there was the possibility of a fire, before the first intelligent creature had ever been made. God had this secret agreement between Himself and His Son to redeem the place of the revolt. That's what the Bible says. Now, at the right time, God came out and He said, I've got a plan. But it was only after man had sinned. Now let me tell you something. The cross of Christ, ladies and gentlemen, is the price that God paid to give you a free will. You think about that. That's the truth. How human we are that we are always complaining about our problems, but we never realize and we don't stop to think how much God suffered to make us the way He has. I think it's time that we feel sorry for God, and that in our sympathy with our God, that we give our lives back to Him and that we surrender our wills to Him again. I don't think that we will ever understand in all of the ages of eternity how much it has cost God to give us a free will, to make us the way that we really are. Now, I want to take you a step further. I'm going to tell you a story. I don't think we ever outgrow a story, and I'm going to tell you a Bible story tonight. There is another point that we need to correct. I mentioned that God got the blame for something He didn't do And there is a second flaw in our thinking as human beings. And the second flaw is this. We think that God always has His way in everything that goes on here. I'm going to ask you a question. How much of what's going on in the world do you think God has His way in? How much? What percentage? I would suggest to you that God has His way in very little of what's going on here. I want to tell you something. God has an enemy. And this enemy, the Bible calls him the devil and Satan. That he was the leader of a revolt against God. And that the human family is caught in the no man's land. We are caught in the crossfire between God, who is good on one side, and his enemy, who is endeavoring to frustrate everything that God wants done. And that the human race is caught in this crossfire. Aren't we all aware, in the very depth of our souls, that we are influenced by two powers? We all hear a voice, don't do that. Be nice. Don't get angry. Don't tell that lie. Look, that's not yours. Don't touch it. We all hear that voice. But we all hear another voice. And that other voice says, go ahead and tell him off. He's got it coming. Let him have it. Go ahead and take it. He'll never miss it. Go ahead and lie. It'll save you a lot of trouble. Go ahead and tell him a lie. He'll never know the difference. It'll save you and him a lot of trouble. Aren't we all caught in that? How many feel that from day to day? Let me see your hands. You all feel it? Of course you do. What we've got to see here is it isn't just God who is good and we in a vacuum. It is God who is good, a force of evil around us, and we are caught in the pull and the tug of the whole thing. Now I'm going to tell you something amazing as we turn to our Bible. In the Bible, in the book of Revelation chapter 12, we're going to read verses 7 to 9. And there was war in heaven. War where? War in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Michael is one of the Bible names for Christ. Christ is not an angel, he's the ruler of the angels. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, his angels were cast out with him. It is an amazing thing to many people to discover that the problem that now goes on in this world began in heaven itself, right at the throne of God. But that is the teaching of the Bible. Now, in the casting out of Lucifer, Satan, the enemy, the adversary, the accuser, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. A third of all of the angels of heaven went out with him in this revolt. It is not one single person, but millions and millions of the personalities of heaven that went out with him. How many were the angels that went out with him? In Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, John said, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. The number of them, now this is the number of the angels, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now those are the largest words that can be expressed in numerically in the Greek language. A third of this enormous number went out with Lucifer in his revolt against God. That is what the Bible teaches. We are not dealing with one devil. We are dealing with hundreds of millions of them. Now, let's read a little further. We're going to read about the personality of the one who led the revolt. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 and 14. Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. The idea that the devil is ugly is an idea that the devil has said. He has planted the idea around the world that he has hoofs and horns, and that has offended the intelligence of people, saying, such a creature never existed. You're absolutely right. Such a creature never did exist. God says that he was absolutely beautiful, and he was wise and intelligent beyond anything that humanity has any knowledge of. What else do we find? Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I want to tell you something. I want you to see that a cherub, and we'll just leave that text right on the screen. Well, you can turn it off for a moment. A cherub, there were two of them. One to one side of the throne of God with his wing outstretched like so, and the other one to the other side of the throne of God with his wing outstretched like so. Now, why did God put this information here? In his word, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Because this mighty being was as close to the throne of God as he could possibly get. There was no higher position possible for him. That tells you something about his position. Now let's see the next verse in this chapter. In the 13th verse it says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. And we know the serpent was in the garden. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. Let's stop there. What does that tell us? It tells us that he was not denied any possession. He was given everything. He had position, he had beauty, he had wisdom, he had possessions. And the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. And that in Old English means that he had a specially constructed vocal cord. These were the pipes. He was talented. Beyond belief, he had everything going for him. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your intelligence. Now let's talk about this for just a moment. I think it's worthwhile going over this. Why did God give us all this information in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel? To let us know that the revolt of Lucifer was entirely unnecessary. He had position, he had possessions, he had a marvelous mind, he was talented, he was beautiful. There was absolutely no reason for his doing what he did. But he did it. And that is what the Bible calls the mystery of iniquity. You can't explain it. Because a Bible mystery is something you can't explain. It's not something you find the answer at the end of the page. There was no reason for his doing what he did, but he did it. Now, let's read a little more. What was in his mind? What was in his heart? We find this in the 14th chapter of Isaiah. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How did you get down here? What happened to you that you're down here? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? Here is the reason. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. Notice the I all the way through here. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit. What's that next word? Also. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, who is the Most High? The Most High is God. Now, let's talk about this. He said, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. Let me tell you something. Have you ever seen a picture of Queen Elizabeth on her throne? Imagine now that you've seen the Queen. Try to remember when you saw her seated upon her throne. Who sits with her? Who does? Nobody. Now, Prince Philip is her husband, but he doesn't sit. What does he do? He stands. The reason that he stands and does not sit is that he is not her equal. Now, if he were the king, he would sit. But he's not the king. He's the prince consort. Now, exactly what did the devil want? The devil wanted to sit. He wanted to sit on God's throne. And God told him, you cannot sit on my throne. Why can't I sit? Because you are not my equal. You can't, Lucifer. How can you possibly sit on my throne? You are not my equal. I made you. It is obvious that the lesser is made by the greater. Lucifer, you can't sit. It's impossible. And this was the problem. He wanted to sit. He wanted to be worshipped. He said, I will put my throne and all of the angels of God will worship me. And he got a third of them to do it. They made a choice. They chose another God. So he wanted to sit. He wanted absolute equality with God, and God could not let him do that. And God explained it to him. I don't doubt that in the patience of God, he said, Lucifer, you can't be my equal. You can't sit. You can understand that. I don't doubt for a while that Lucifer said, well, you're right. You're right. I'm not your equal. But while he was quiet for a while, it didn't settle him down. And he began to talk. Out of the abundance of the heart, what happens? The mouth speaketh. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend above the clouds. And naturally, he began to talk. And he began to make accusations against God. What kind of accusations do you think he would make? Listen now to these. God has asked me to humble myself. You tell me one time when he has ever humbled himself. Well, now, when he talked to the angels about that, God has asked me to humble myself. You tell me when God has ever humbled himself. And the angels, what could they do? They could only say, well, I never thought about that. Never did I think about that. Well, now listen, I have a plan, and I would like to carry out my plan, and God says, no, you can't carry out your plan. Now you tell me one plan of his that he didn't carry out. Just name one. What would the angel say to that one? You know, we can't think of one. You know, sometimes devilish arguments are hard to answer. Have you ever had people ask you questions that were hard to answer? Well, these were questions, ladies and gentlemen, for which God had no answer. God had never humbled himself. God had always carried out his plans. And these questions were aggravating and upsetting the minds of the angels of heaven, first of all. God has asked me to give up my way, but he always has his way. Hasn't he always had his way? What could they say? Well, of course he's always had his way. What was the end of it? The end of it was like this. That The devil said, God says he's loving. But he's not loving at all. He's selfish as he can be. He wants everything his own way. He won't give an inch. If any of us have an idea of our own, he won't give an inch. He says no, and that's it. God is selfish. God is manipulating us. He's playing games with us. He's pulling us like puppets on a string. And you're being used. We've got to break this tyranny. God has tyrannized us. We do everything we're told to do. We're just a bunch of marionettes. Well, a third of the angels of God believed that. And at that point in time, God didn't have an answer. I want you to see that this was a perfect deception. That the devil had turned away all of the issues away from himself. And it was not the devil who was on trial. It was God who was on trial. And the devil had worked an absolutely perfect deception. The whole universe was now questioning God. Could God be trusted or not? Do you know what the greatest question in any one of our lives is? Greatest question in every life here. Is God love or isn't he? That's it. That's the ultimate question. If God is love, he will never ask you to do one thing, but it's for your own good. But if God isn't love, and he tells you to do something, and it's for his benefit and not yours, then God is selfish. It's on the question of whether God is love or not that will decide whether you go into the kingdom of God or whether I go in. But the devil said that God is selfish, that God isn't love, that he uses people and he manipulates people. And the result was, there was a cloud that rolled over the face of God. Now I'm going to tell you something unusual. Something maybe you've never heard before in all of your life, but it is going to open your mind. It was not only the angels that were in a state of confusion, but the whole universe was in confusion. The whole inhabited universe. Now some of you may wonder if you heard me right. And you did. Did I say that the whole universe is inhabited? That is exactly what I said. Some of us have a very narrow idea of God. We think this is the only world God ever made. When the facts are that God is an eternal being, he's always existed. And he has always been creating. The bigger telescopes we have and the farther out there we look, the more we see that God has made. Our little world on which we live tonight is only the last world God made. And when our world got into trouble, God stopped everything and he said, I've got to take care of the problem. The whole attention of the God of the universe is directed here. And he's trying to get into your life if you'll let him. But the whole universe is inhabited. You say, well, where do you read that in the Bible? Well, let's look at a couple of passages in order to amplify it just a little bit, and then we hurry on in our story. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds. And that's not world, that's worlds. God didn't make all that stuff up there in the sky to just sit there and do nothing. There are billions of inhabited worlds. Our world is the one lost sheep. We are the one world that has gotten into trouble. Let's read this one, Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore, rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Are there people who live in the heavens? Of course. But notice this one, the very completion of the same verse, because that was the first phrase of Revelation 12 and 12, and now notice the last part. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down to you having great wrath. He knows he has only a short time. The devil knows the time is short. A lot of Christians don't realize that time's running out. The devil knows that. But there are people who dwell in the heavens. Let's notice Colossians 1, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, now notice, made peace through the blood of the cross by Him, Christ, to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, Christ, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, I want to talk with you about this, because this is vital to our whole discussion tonight. When the revolt began in heaven, a third of the angels went out in sympathy with the devil. Two-thirds remained loyal to God. But while there was a revolt among the angels, the whole universe, all of the people who dwelt in the heavens, in all of the worlds that God had made before He made this one, they were in a state of confusion. They were partially alienated from God. It was necessary that God not only save our world, but that He reconcile the whole universe to Himself. The people who lived in the heavens, because they were not sure when this argument came up as to where the right and the wrong of the thing was. And so they were in partial alienation from God. So God had a problem on His hands. He had the revolt of the angels. He had man who was caught in the trap and deserved a better chance, which is our redemption. And then there was the universe that needed to have their questions cleared up. And God had all three of these problems going at the same time. Now I'm going to tell you how vital everything that we have said thus far really is. What would God do to solve the problem? What were His possible solutions? What answers would He give? Well, let's say that God instantly stamped Lucifer and all of His angels and He blotted them out of existence. Let's say that He did that. Did He have the power to do it? Of course He did. He had all power. He could have stepped on Lucifer and all of His angels like you and I would step on an ant or a roach. But He couldn't do that. It wouldn't have been wise if He had done it. If He had done it, it would have been an awful thing to do. And I'll tell you why. It is true that God would have blotted out the problem, but He would have made everybody afraid of Him. All of the universe would have obeyed from that time on. But they would not have obeyed out of love. They would have obeyed out of what? Out of fear. And God does not accept an obedience of fear. You don't scare people into God's kingdom. A parent who has children likes to have those children do what they're told because they love them. But fear is a very poor tactic, parents, if you're trying to scare your children by a whip into loving you and doing your will. You'll never make it. You got to change your way. It won't work. And God had wisdom enough that He wouldn't try it even. Now what else could God have done? Well, God could have said, now you all come back. Let's just forget the whole sordid thing. But no, Lucifer wasn't going to do that. It wasn't going to solve any problem. He couldn't do that. If He had invited him back, it would have been only a question of time before the whole thing would have started over again. And so that wasn't going to work. But God had to take some kind. He had to take some kind of an action. And so you know what He did? He announced to the universe that He would send His Son to this world to die. You say, where did He say that? Let's turn to the Bible now and let us see what He said. He said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. The Lord accepts only an obedience of love. In Revelation 13, verse 8, all that dwell upon the earth, this is speaking about the Antichrist, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from when? From the foundation of the world. As soon as man had gotten into the problem of sin, God announced that His Son would come to this world and die. I am satisfied in my own mind that the only thing that kept the rest of the universe from falling into sin was the enormity of God's solution. My son will come here and he will go down to that world and he will die. I am satisfied that this announcement prevented the spread of the infection of sin to the universe. The Lord died from the foundation of the world because God, at the beginning of the world, said that he would send his son to die. And when God makes a promise, it is as good as kept. Because God cannot lie. So God said, I'll send my son, and he will come to this world in order to save the man that had sinned. God assumed the responsibility for the redemption of man. Now, where do we go from here? Here was God's answer to what he was going to do. And I want you to get this sentence if you forget everything else that we've said. God had to let this thing go on. He couldn't stop it. If he stopped it right there, he'd have made everybody afraid of him. And here was God's answer. God had to allow Satan to demonstrate what sin meant. Nobody had ever seen it. They never knew the result of it. There wasn't any other choice. He had to let it go. There were no shortcuts. It was going to take time. It was going to take a lot of patience. There was going to be a lot of suffering. There was going to be a lot of sacrifice. There was going to be a lot of heartache. There was going to be a lot of pain. There was going to be a lot of death. But God had to let it go. He couldn't deal with it any other way. Satan must be allowed to demonstrate the meaning of sin. And that's what's happening here in our world. Our world is only a stage. The whole universe is the audience. The whole universe is looking on to see what rebellion means. And they are getting the message. And the last bitter end of the message is yet to come. Let me share something with you that I have never before shared with an audience. And I say that advisedly. I have never shared this with an audience before. Despite the fact that we are in a sinful world, and despite the fact that there are few people in the world who really serve God, God looks after all of us. The just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just as well as the unjust. God's protective power is over you and me all the time. It is only when we crack the door and we let the devil come in and the devil does things to us. The time is not far distant. And here's the something I've never said before. The time is not far distant when the protection of God is going to be given exclusively to his own people. The unwanted protection that God has given to those who do not serve him is going to be withdrawn. And the devil is going to work his anger upon the people that have given him their lives. And when this happens, as we are now approaching that day, the whole human race is going to be turned into a bunch of animals. It will be fully demonstrated to the whole universe exactly what sin means. The devil has always objected. You watch over those people who don't want your watch care. Let me have them and get out of their lives. You love them. You love Satan, sinner alike. Get out of the lives of the people who don't want you. And the Lord will withdraw his protection and let him go. And this whole world will be turned into a veritable hell, ladies and gentlemen. And it's coming. Now when God announced that he would send his son into the world, the devil felt very secure. He said, if he comes down here where I can get hold of him, I will win. He was sure that he would win. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, did the devil know who he was? He certainly did. The devil was out there in the fields of Bethlehem. listening to the song of the angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The devil heard the announcement, there is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The devil heard all of that. He knew exactly who he was from the moment of his birth, and he tried to destroy him as soon as he was born. You read the Gospels again now for yourself and see. But the Father was watching over his Son, and our Lord grew up into a little boy, and the devil knew who he was. And he tried to tempt him and to destroy him. And then Jesus grew up to the age of 30. And at the age of 30, he went to the bank of the River Jordan, and there he was baptized by John. Did the devil know who he was? Of course he did. Because he heard the voice of God come down from the sky, "This is my beloved Son." He knew who he was. The Lord Jesus knew who he was, and the devil knew who he was. And then our Lord, after his baptism, began his ministry. 3.5 years. The eyes of the whole universe were upon that one man. Now I want you to visualize this. This world is a stage. The whole universe in the audience, and the whole universe had their eye upon that one man. They knew who he was. He was God come down from heaven. The second person of the Trinity had come down from heaven and was here. And they watched him. They had their eye upon him day and night. And they watched him go about his work. They saw him the day that a woman was brought to him that was caught in adultery. And her enemies wanted to stone her. And Jesus knelt down and he wrote in the sand the sins of her enemies that were also punishable by death, by stoning. And one by one they went away. And finally, our Lord raised his head and he spoke to the woman. He said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she said, "There are none, Lord." And what did he say? "Neither do I condemn thee." Do what? Go and don't do it anymore. No more. And all of the universe said, "Look how kind he is." And there was a man one day who had his arm all shriveled. Jesus said, "Stretch out your arm." And the man stretched out his arm. And the whole universe said, "Look how kind he is." Never a man lived like this man. Other men had deserved to die, but not Jesus. He'd done no wrong. The whole universe followed him. Every step of the way. They saw him as he went up Calvary's hill. There was nobody talking in all of God's universe at that point. They couldn't believe what they were watching. But the man who had done nothing but good, whose hands had been extended in nothing but kindness, his voice had expressed nothing but forgiveness, and the whole universe watched him. And they saw that cross lowered upon his beaten back. And they watched him. And they watched him stumble and fall. They watched him. The whole universe was watching. And they heard the driving of the nails. They heard the tearing of the flesh. And the whole universe said, "We can't believe what we're watching. What is this? His hands have hurt no one." And they watched the nails driven through his feet. And the whole universe said, "His feet, everywhere he's gone there for good. Why? Why?" And then when the cross was lifted off the ground, when the cross was dropped into the hole, the whole universe heard that thud. But the whole universe heard when our Lord cried out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And the universe said, "He still forgives them? How wonderful he is." But the whole universe, ladies and gentlemen, watched him die. They heard him cry. And they watched him as he lowered his noble head upon his breast. And he died. What would they say now? They said anybody, any person that would do that to this good man deserves to die. The wrong person is dying. The whole universe saw him die. And they overcame him by the blood of the cross. Satan had gone too far. By one unjustifiable action, he had unmasked himself before the universe. He had torn away from their minds the last drop of sympathy. And they saw him for what he was. That he was a liar. That he was a murderer. That the wrong man was dying. And the whole universe was reconciled on the day that Christ died. The whole universe was reconciled through the blood of the cross to the Father by the death of our Lord. And they saw the nature of sin. Now God had an answer. He asked me to do something. When did he ever do anything he didn't want to do? But Jesus had said, not my will, but what? Thine be done. Now God had an answer. An answer he never before had, my friends. An answer. He had done something he didn't want to do. He died. He always had his way, the devil said. God didn't want this, but he did it because he loved us. The cross is the answer. Far more of an answer than the average shallow Christian really recognizes. The whole universe at the cross voted by a free will. The whole universe voted to destroy Satan that the wrong man had died. Now it was safe, ladies and gentlemen. It was safe as far as the universe was concerned. It was safe to destroy the devil because God could destroy the devil and the universe would still love him. But our world had not yet decided and you hadn't yet decided. God will bring an end to this whole sordid mess as soon as everybody in the world has made up their mind. And that making up of the mind is an inside work. It happens down in the secrets of our hearts. And you're deciding and I'm deciding whether God's way is best. Whether we're going to revolt against Him or whether we're going to let His will be our own. The most terrible thing that can happen, the most terrible thing that you can do, the most terrible thing that I can do, is to take the free will that God has given us, which has cost Him so much. The free will of man cost God the cross. The most terrible thing that anybody in this room can do is to take that free will and use that will to deny Him. That's the unpardonable sin. Don't do it. You're going to be hearing some things in the next few nights that are going to run right across the grain of your life. And they're going to rub you something awful. And you're going to have to decide whether God's will is yours or whether your own will is your will. And on these issues, we'll decide your redemption and mine. We've got to enlarge our vision, as I've attempted to do tonight, to see that there are times when not even God can do what He'd like to do. But there's one sure thing, and I close with this idea, that when our eyes behold the kingdom of God, we're going to be satisfied. The Apostle Paul said, "I have not seen or ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God had prepared for them that love Him." When Peter came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord, we've given up our houses and lands and family. We've given up everything in this world for You. What are we going to get out of it?" It was a very crass question, wasn't it? But the Lord said, "Look, I'll give you 100-fold more in the kingdom of God." We nurse our aches and pains and our heartaches and our sorrows. But oh, friend, when we see the glory of God and the kingdom of God and everything that He's gone and eternal life, to think that we have escaped death and we are alive forever, the greatest thing we can think about is eternal life with perfect bodies, without sickness, without pain, without heartache, without sin. And to have this, if somebody says to you, "What kind of trouble did you have in the world?" You say, "Oh, I don't even want to mention it. So small. It's all so small compared to what God has rewarded us." If you can trust Him, listen now, if you can trust Him when you're in pain, if you can trust in God when your heart is broken, if you can do it, if you can only do it, and God sees your pain, and He knows about you, and He knows your heartache, if you can keep your faith in Him, then He will reward you in His kingdom 1,000-fold out of all proportion to anything you ever thought you went through here. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we've attempted in our poor, weak human way to try to understand Your mind and Your heart, to try to see Your love as revealed in the wonderful act of Your Son at Calvary. But, oh Lord, how shallow we've been. How thin have been our thoughts. Help us, Lord, to think through the great things of reality, of eternity in the universe. Help us, Lord, tonight, in the middle of our sicknesses and our pain and our aggravations, help us to look forward to the day when everything's going to be made all right. When eternal life will be given to Your people. When the gates of pearl will be opened, never to be shut by the touch of a nail-pierced hand. Oh Lord, help us to look beyond the troubles of the moment to that glorious day of eternal life, the beginning of eternity, that have been through tragedy. You've lost your loved ones. You've cried yourself to sleep many a night. I've done the same. I can tell you. I know the meaning of sorrow. But I know that my Lord knows the meaning of sorrow too. He was here. And He too wept at the grave of His friend. My Lord has been here and your Lord has been here and He understands. Nothing that we have endured but what He too has suffered at all. The pain of the flesh and the spirit. He wants us to have a renewed confidence in Him. He wants us to look beyond the injustices of today to the new day. The day of all days when eternity will begin. And then everything that's in this world will seem pretty small. I want you to have that kind of faith. A faith that trusts in God whatever may be. And I wonder how many of you want that faith and you feel that you need it. And that I want to pray with you. That with my hand raised heavenward, oh Lord, tonight, give me faith no matter what. And to know that a better day is coming when all of this will be no more. I want that faith in God tonight. Do you want it with me? Just raise your hand and ask Him for it. Thank God. He'll give it to you. We ask for it. Ask and it shall be given you. Thank you, Father. Send us forth from this building tonight with a new faith in Jesus and a new trust that You are still good, even though the world is evil and bad. And help us to look forward to a new day when Thy kingdom shall come and Thy will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven, is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.